Well, let me start off with this statement. What I'm going to say to you this morning, thoroughly unoriginal. Thoroughly unoriginal. And this is a very good thing. What we have before us this morning is, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but God incarnate, God in human flesh, teaching us what to pray and teaching us how to pray. It doesn't get any better than that. Are you aware of that? There are no books that are going to give you better information, a better form to use, a better pattern to pray. There's no one that's one-upped Jesus in writing a book on prayer. And so we do well to think about the words of our Savior here this morning. Jesus is teaching us that this is both a prayer to recite and a form to use in our prayer time. I think this is something that we need to talk about briefly up front. Because this discussion has been had by many. This is a prayer to use. Over in Luke 11, he says, you know, pray this way. Pray using these words. And here in Matthew 6, and over there, by the way, it was an answer to a request. They had seen Jesus praying, and they said, teach us to pray. And then Jesus said, pray using these words. And he gave them the prayer to pray. And here in Matthew 6, it's this pattern. Use this pattern to pray. And maybe that might be a little bit of an oversimplification to say that in one place he's just teaching words to say, in another place he's giving a pattern. Some commentators are convinced, and I don't mind this at all, if you think about it, that in either place he would allow that to be taken either way. It's a prayer to be prayed. It's a pattern to use in our prayer, to expand upon, a skeleton, if you will, to put the meat on the bones in our prayer lives. It's a prayer to be prayed. The church has been praying this prayer for 2,000 years. And so we've just prayed this. We pray this in our services every week. And think about that. When you pray that prayer, you're praying with the church for 2,000 years. You're praying a prayer that the church has been praying for 2,000 years. Since Jesus uttered these words, the church has been repeating these words. And yes, there's a temptation at times to have them be mindless. And this is a good opportunity for me to remind you this morning that when we pray the words of this prayer, that we should be thinking about what it is we're saying. We should be thinking about every word of this prayer matters. There's not an extra word anywhere in this prayer. Every word matters. It's so compressed and so concise, but the more you think about it, the more you study it, the more rich and the more powerful it becomes. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus talks about don't be like, you know, the religious folks, don't be like the hypocrites in Matthew 6, 5. We looked at this last week. They love to stand and be seen by others. But you go into the secret place and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then he says in verse 7, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. So don't be praying like the hypocrites that want to be seen. And don't be praying like the unregenerate that just want to pray the same things, the same words over and over again. But then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. So this isn't just mindless babbling. We're not to use it in that way. In fact, it's a correction for that type of prayer, for that sort of praying. That's how they pray. We pray this way. So we pray. It's a good thing to pray this prayer with understanding, with knowledge, thinking about what we're doing. But we also use it as a pattern. And either way we use it, I think what we're doing here this morning is we meditate upon these petitions. As we meditate upon the pattern that he gives us, I think we'll be blessed in both of our endeavors. As we repeat the prayer on a weekly basis, Listen, I would encourage you to repeat this prayer on a daily basis on your own. In the early church, in the Didache, they would say, they wrote that this prayer should be repeated three times daily. Repeat it three times. Pray through it three times daily. I don't think that's a bad idea. I mean, sometimes you can be praying this prayer. You ever done this before? You're praying the prayer and you just get stuck on one of the phrases and you just launch out into prayer. Like, I didn't even know I was going to pray right now, but I'm praying about this right now. It's a great thing. And then we can use it in our closet times. When we go into that secret place, into our prayer closets, we can use this as a pattern. And as we meditate upon these truths, we will be blessed in both of those endeavors, I hope, I pray. Now listen, any pastor knows this. If you want to make people feel bad about themselves as Christians, just do a sermon on prayer. Just go up to those Christians and go, hey, how's your prayer life this week? You know, how much time you spent in the closet this week? And most Christians will be like, oh man, I don't want to do that to you. Listen, my goal for each and every one of you here this morning is that you would be encouraged in prayer. I think Jesus wants to encourage us. I don't think Jesus is giving these words in order to beat us over the head with them. I think he wants to encourage every Christian to pray. I think he wants discouraged Christians to be encouraged. I think he wants aimless, wandering prayer people to have some vision on what to pray for. I think he wants people that don't know anything about prayer, that don't even know the first bit, how to start. And I would assume, and you know, we have newer Christians in this congregation that feel like I have no idea how to pray. I would probably assume that in the eyes of heaven, most of us are novices in prayer. I would assume that. So if you don't know how to pray, if you don't know where to start, here's where we start. Okay? Now there are arrow prayers that we pray when we're walking on the water like Peter. You know, last time you walked on the water and you felt like you were going to go under, and he says, "Save me." You know that arrow prayer. I mean, those are good things. And there are certain times we can pray certain ways for certain people in certain situations, and we don't have to work through this whole thing. But this is a very good form for us to use as Christians, something that we should think about using as we pray. You know what a privilege it is? So we get into this. What a privilege it is to be able to pray. Have you thought about that lately? I think sometimes we get bummed out about prayer. It seems like kind of like a burdensome thing. It's kind of a heavy thing that, man, we got to spend time in prayer. We got to go into our closet. We got to do this. You have to do this to be saved or whatever. It's like, I don't have time for all that. As we flip it around, to think about what a privilege it is to have an audience with God, to have the ability and the invitation to come before him, what a tremendous blessing. Consider the cost. Consider the lengths that the Lord has gone to in order to provide us with an opportunity to come to him and to his throne of grace. It cost him his son. It cost him Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is here teaching us about prayer, saying the only reason that you can ever pray is because of what I'm about to do on the cross. I'm teaching you how to approach the throne of God. I'm teaching you how to come before your heavenly Father because of my work that I'm about to accomplish on your behalf. And that's the way you want to think about the address. As we think about the address, when Jesus starts off by saying, "Our Father in heaven." Now, those words maybe aren't striking to you to think of the idea of God being our Father. But I assure you, the audience that was standing before Jesus on the day that he preached this sermon, they were shocked. They were blown away. The idea of God as a father to individuals was hinted at here and there in the Old Testament. It was given in shadow form, but the substance had not yet been revealed, not in any real way. You know who the first one to pray this way was? Jesus. Jesus was the first one to be able to pray. If you look at the prayers of Jesus, he always addressed God as Father. There's one exception. Well, think about this. Here's Jesus Christ for all of eternity, all eternity past. John 1, face to face with the Father, in perfect fellowship and communion and union with the Father. Father, the Son, eternally begotten Son, the Father and the Son together, looking to one another, communion within the Trinity. And then Jesus comes down here and shares that relationship with us. What's the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament? One of the great differences is that we can call God our Father. Why can we call God our Father? Because Jesus invites us into that Trinitarian relationship, calls us up into that in a way that they were at a distance from in Old Testament times. There was not the access in the Old Testament like there is in the New Testament. So he says, pray this way. Pray. Start off with the address. Get the address right, that God is our Father. Right? This is the doctrine of adoption. This is the idea that we can come to God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And listen, some people will say, I have a hard time with the Lord's Prayer because it's not Christocentric. It's not Christological. It's not a Christian prayer. But it certainly is. In the very first words, it's right there, all over the face of it. Right? You can't approach the Father except through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus would say. No man can come to the Father except through me. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. So this prayer is only for Christians. It assumes that we have come to God by grace through faith, that we have turned from our sins and trusted in the only Savior, the only mediator, Jesus Christ. And we can then call God Father. What a privilege. What a blessing. You know, some teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. This is a liberal teaching that has no place, biblically speaking. God is not the Father of all. God is the Father of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so at the very beginning, the gospel is thoroughly implicit. It's there. It's as clear as it can be without Jesus saying explicitly these things. See, 1 John 3:1, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And then he goes on, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Behold, or what manner, behold what manner, what kind, this foreign love of God toward us, that we should be called children. And so the catechism, the larger catechism, speaks of the fact that it speaks to our relationship with God. It teaches us that we can draw near to God and have confidence in God because of his fatherly goodness. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, invites us into this relationship. And through union, we come into the relationship. We're now heirs of God. And what? Co-heirs or joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're brought into the family relationship because of the work of our Savior. But we remember that he's not only our Father, and he's our Father, right? Notice the our. Give us, give our Father. This is a prayer for not just me as an individual, but us for the church. We pray it together corporately. We pray it as individuals in our closet, remembering the rest of the family of God, the people in the church. Maybe your tendency is, like my tendency is, to be selfish, even in the prayer closet. I mentioned it last week that we can be selfish and we can be sinful, even in the most important places, even in the places where we can be in communion and fellowship with God, we can still be selfish and sinful. And it's a reminder that it's about us. It's not just about me. It's about the body of Christ, the family of God. But there's this idea in our day, in our age, that, you know, spirituality means being familiar with God, bringing God down. You know, if I'm super spiritual, then he's kind of my buddy, right? I've talked about it. I've mentioned it before. The Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts, right? I've told you before. I'll say it again if you weren't here for that one. Burn that t-shirt if you have that one. Get rid of that one. But we bring God down. We don't have a reverence. We don't have a respect. There's not an awe of our God. He's just a man upstairs. We use these kind of references that are uncalled for and simply wrong. But we're reminded here that our Father is in heaven. Our Father is holy. We'll talk about it in a minute. Our Father is transcendent. Our Father is majestic. Our Father is a king with a kingdom. And He wants us to come. He bids us to come. He accepts us when we come. But we come respectfully. And we come reverently. And we never forget that. Another aspect of this fact that He's in heaven is the fact that He's powerful. That He's sovereign. The pictures of heaven not only have this picture, this imagery of heaven where everyone's falling down and everyone's bowing down and angels are covering themselves because of the holiness of God and things are shaking because of the holiness of God. But we also see that God is controlling all things from heaven. His throne is at the center of heaven. His authority is there. And so God, in this introductory phrase, when Jesus simply says, "Our Father in heaven," He is saying that God is willing to hear us, wants to hear us, and able to act on our behalf as we come in the right manner. Well, okay, that's a good way to start, isn't it? And it's a reminder for us that we don't want to rush into the presence of God. Sometimes it's good to start our time of prayer by just simply sitting still and meditating upon who God is. Isn't that right? We live in Southern California. Everything is this. We're moving around. We got to go from this to that. Sometimes it's good to just sit before the Lord and think about Him as our Heavenly Father. Because I assume something here. In the last 5 minutes that I've been talking, you've had some different thoughts. You've kind of honed in on some ideas and some concepts about God. We're in a different place right now than we were 5 minutes ago as we began thinking about our Heavenly Father. And that's what we want to do when we pray. We don't want to come in to the Lord's presence and just throw down our laundry list and run out again. We want to remember who He is. He's our Father. We want to remember who He is. He's the King in heaven. And then we start to speak. And what I want you to notice next as we go through this prayer, there are six different petitions. There are three that are Godward, and there are three that are manward. The three that are Godward come, what would you guess? First or second? First. That's what you would assume when Jesus gives them to you, gives them to me. But what do I ordinarily do? I flip-flop them, right? You know you do the same, right? And you say, "I don't have a lot of time to pray." And Jesus would say this, if you don't have a lot of time to pray, pray the Godward prayers. Why don't you get those in first? Why don't you pray about God's name and God's glory and God's kingdom and God's will and leave off the other things about yourself? But I pray the other way, don't you? When I'm rushed for time, man, it's about my needs. Provide for me. Take care of me. Do my thing. And God, you're on your own as far as these other things are concerned. But there's a balance, but there's a priority too. Right? Our lives are to be about God. Is God to be first in our lives? Listen, I know this about you. Maybe you don't even know it about yourself. But there's a struggle in your heart for who's first. Even as a Christian. Even with a new heart. Even with the Holy Spirit. Even after years of being a Christian. There's a struggle that goes on about who's first. About who gets the priority. That's why we have to pray. Because my wrestling, my struggles, my endeavors aren't enough. Notice again, the things that we're thinking about here, we won't have time to think about all these things the way that I'm thinking about right now. Just briefly, notice all these things are prayers. And if they're prayers, they're things that we can't do on our own. But we think we can sometimes. We think we can handle these things on our own. The first thing He says is, "Hallowed be thy name." Most of us don't even know what that word means, right? It speaks of something being made holy or seen as holy. And we're praying not that God, His name speaks of who He is, His characteristics, His attributes, right? The name is His person. The name is who He is. So we're not praying that God would be holy, because He is. He's thrice holy. He's the holy God. But we're praying that his name will be seen as holy, that he will be seen as holy. The Catechism talks about his being glorified. See, that's the first thing, isn't it? And that needs to be the first thing. And this is a daily prayer. This is something we're praying every day. And we need to pray that God would be glorified. Right? This is a prayer that God would be glorified. Unbelievers do not do this. Is that right? Unbelievers do not do this. They do not glorify the name of the Lord. They do not see his name as holy. They do not see God as holy. And believers don't do it perfectly. We need to grow in our understanding of the holiness of God. We need to have a greater view of his holiness. And we're working on that on our own. But as we pray about it, it means we can't do it by ourselves. Is that right? We can't see God's holiness and be affected by it, almost traumatized by it, without God doing something within us. Think about Isaiah. You know, the book of Isaiah. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, Isaiah 6:1, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he's flying. One calls to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And here's Isaiah's response: "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What's interesting, in the first chapters of the book, Isaiah is going around pronouncing woe upon them, and woe upon them, and woe upon them, and woe on them over there, and woe on them over there. And then he sees this vision of the Lord, and he's undone. I can be like that too. I mean, he had an official capacity, right? But I can look around and I can see others' unholiness, and I can miss my own unholiness. And I can say, look at them, and look at them, and look at them. And I need to see God's holiness, I need to be undone. I need to be undone. And then as I fall on my face like John does in Revelation, I need the Lord to take me up. I need the Lord to say, there's grace, and there's mercy, and there's compassion for you who aren't trusting in yourself, who aren't putting yourself first, who aren't relying on yourself. But you're looking to me, and you're trusting in me, and you're glorifying me. Hallowed be your name, Lord, in this world, that people would understand and know that you are holy and know what you deserve. And he goes on and he talks about your kingdom coming. As with the name being holy, the petition is not so much about asking that something becomes true that's not true, but rather the actual kingship being fully implemented as people submit to God's sovereign rule. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is not yet here. Is that right? The already not yet distinction that we make. Jesus brought the kingdom in his first coming, but he'll usher in the ultimate, the ends of the kingdom, the inauguration and the consummation. The first coming he inaugurates, the second coming he'll consummate the kingdom. He's ruling and reigning right now. And we're praying, your kingdom come into the lives of people that don't yet know you. This is Great Commission stuff, isn't it? This is gospel witness stuff. This is getting the good news out to the unbelieving masses. Your kingdom come now. This is the kingdom becoming a more of a reality in my heart, and more of a reality in your heart. This is me. This is you. This is us living in light of the Beatitudes. We read the Beatitudes and we're like, no chance, right? But Jesus said, this is what people in the kingdom live like. And so this prayer is for us to look more like Jesus wants us to look. Again, we do our work, but ultimately God has to work for this to happen. I can't do this on my own. I think I can. I'm like the little engine that could. But God has to work. Your kingdom come and your will be done, right? The rule of the kingdom, the law of God being obeyed by believer and unbeliever alike, the word of God, the moral law of God going forth and affecting people. And listen, along these lines, we think about your will being done, his kingdom come, his will be done, and my kingdom go, and my will be submitted to his, right? And the will of God is found in the word of God. We're talking about the revealed will. We're not talking about the hidden plans and purposes of God. Those are for God alone. We want to pry into those. We want to know what they are. But God says, no, here's the book. Learn that. And so this is a call, isn't it? I mean, this is a call. It's a reminder. God needs to stir us up to do this. But we need to know what the word says. We need to know what the will of God is. We need to study the scriptures. We need to know what the word of God is teaching us in various books of the Bible. Have you ever thought about this before? Just for fun. The Lord calls us, stand before us in the last day. What if the Lord were to give us a pop quiz? Hey, what are the key themes in the book of Zechariah? How would you outline Ephesians? I mean, to what extent does the Lord hold us accountable to know his word? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Not sure what your will is, Lord. So that's important, right? The will, he's praying about here, the things that we find in the word of God, the moral law of God, living according to the wisdom of God. We're thinking about it according to the presidential elections, right? Like I've said to you, listen, I don't want to hear it if it's just your gut, you know, your emotions are running over. You have no real reason for why you believe what you believe. You're just really excited about it and you think it's right. Like everything's rooted and grounded in the word of God, which is the will of God. And we're running out of time to think about the manward things, but guess what? That's okay. That's okay. We've got the most important things down, haven't we? But when we come to our thing, if we've got the address right, we understand who God is. He's our Heavenly Father. And we prayed these things. We prayed about, you know, the name of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. We've prayed about the kingdom. We've prayed about the will, the word of God. Then really anything we pray for according to ourselves and for others has to kind of fit within that framework or that grid, right? And it's interesting that he starts with, give us our daily bread. Or interesting language there. Give us day by day our bread. In those days, it was a day by day situation, right? You get paid every day. You don't get paid a lot. You don't have anything left over. So it's really important that on a daily basis, you're praying and relying upon the Lord. Jesus and his disciples, itinerant ministry, they're going around without jobs. So they're really dependent on the Lord. And in our Western culture, right, we have pantries full, we have refrigerators overflowing, we have stores down the street. So we're not really reliant upon the Lord anymore, are we? Well, yes and no. We don't think we are, but we still are. What do we have that we haven't received? Every good thing, every perfect gift comes from the Lord, from above. And we need to think that way. You say, this is hard for me to pray because my pantry's full, because money's in the bank. But we still pray it. Why? Because it reminds us that God is the one who gives us everything we have. It reminds us that we are completely dependent on the Lord. It reminds us to be thankful and to be grateful. I hope you pray for your food and over your meals. Because in that, you're recognizing that it wasn't just your hard work. It wasn't just your labors and your endeavors. It wasn't just what you did. That's the idea. That's the attitude of an unbeliever, isn't it? I worked hard. I got that college degree. I spent those long hours studying. I got that job. I was dazzling in my presentation. I was the one that... But behind all of those things is the Lord. And so we're acknowledging the goodness of God and the blessing of God, the things of God that none of us deserve. And it's not just for food, it's for everything here. The bread covers, it's a part for the whole. It's a bigger picture than this. It's all of our physical needs. And the Lord wants us to daily pray for all of our physical needs. All of our provision. Because we are reliant upon the Lord. And in our Western culture, we are prone to be independent and not dependent. And so we need to pray this way. We need to pray for the Lord to bless us and take care of us, listen, every single day. And in the same prayer, the next line, he moves on to the spiritual and he talks about the sins that we have committed, because we have committed sins against the Lord in word, thought, and deed every day. We pray for the Lord to forgive us our debts or our sins, because we sin every day and we confess our sin every day. We confess particular sins particularly. And this is about our relationship with the Lord. It's about closeness with the Lord. It's about being near to the Lord. And then it talks about this forgiveness. And we don't have time to get into it. But, you know, this is the one place where Jesus expands on it. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And people say, well, do I have to forgive in order to be forgiving, to be forgiven by God? That doesn't sound like grace. Through faith. And then he expands on it in 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. People get all concerned about that. People get all caught up about that. But the idea is, if you have been forgiven, and you can, in your personal time, look at Matthew 18, 21 to 35. The idea there is, if you have truly been forgiven, you will be a forgiving person. If you truly understand forgiveness, you will forgive others. The picture in Matthew 18 is the king who forgives this massive debt. Guy says, oh, give me time and I'll pay you all. And the king says, never mind, the debt's been taken care of. It's been canceled. $3 million, we'll say. The guy goes out on the streets and sees a guy who owes him $20. He says, pay me everything you owe me. And the man who's just been forgiven millions of dollars, with no chance to ever pay off that debt, says, give me my $20. And the guy says exactly what he had just said to the king. Give me time and I'll pay you all. No. Throw him in jail. And the servants of the king went back before the king and reported what he'd done. And the king called them back and said, you're going to be thrown into the debtor's prison until you've paid the last penny. He didn't understand forgiveness. The picture that he hadn't really received forgiveness because of the way he had treated the person on the street. Thomas Watson says that we need not climb into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. Let us look into our own hearts and see if we can forgive others. If we can, we need not doubt but God has forgiven us. John Owen said, our forgiving of others will not procure forgiveness for ourselves, but our not forgiving others proves that we ourselves are not forgiven. It's not a chronological order. It's just a relationship that if we have been forgiven, we will be forgiving. And if we wrestle with that, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We talked about Jesus said, love those who hate you, your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. We talked about that, didn't we? We talked about the need there to leave vengeance and these things, grudges, give them to the Lord. Let the Lord deal with them. He's the one that ultimately forgives anyway. We don't walk in bitterness. We don't walk in unforgiveness. We don't walk with grudges. We've talked about that. But we confess our sins. And we forgive other people as far as we can forgive other people. So we deal with past sins and then we pray about future sins as well. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I reiterate one more time, you cannot do it alone. You need to be, I mean, maybe this is overkill, but you need to be afraid of yourself to the point that you cry out to God in prayer. I don't want you just to shut off and think, well, that's crazy. I mean, you really need to be afraid of the sin that still remains. So much so that it causes you to cry out. Because I'm pretty sure if we did a show of hands and we were honest, that we're not praying this prayer a lot. The idea here is the Lord tests His people, but the enemy wants to tempt us. The Lord tests us to grow and mature so that our faith would be refined, so that we would mature as Christians. The Lord tests His people as He sees fit. But the enemy is always present to try to destroy us, to try to bring us down. So we're praying, Lord, we're not up for this. We're not really great at these things. When temptation and tests come my way, I am prone to sin and to fail. So please keep me away from them. One commentator pointed out that he thinks the idea here, when Jesus teaches us to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, the language really is indicating the other. Lead us into righteousness. I think that's right. It's not just keep me from temptations and testing, but lead me in the way of righteousness so that I might do what you would have me to do, that I might live the way you would have me to live. But when trouble does come, when difficulties do arise, keep me from the enemy. Protect me from myself, evil and the evil one, because I know what I can still do. I see it from time to time, and it is frightening. So this is the prayer that the Lord gives to us. Notice in this ESV that we don't have that last line that we always recite about the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. That's a late addition, not in the original manuscripts, but still a wonderful thing to pray. It's certainly a true thing to say. The church has been saying it for a long time. So why not continue to pray these words? So here you have this wonderful prayer. You have the address. God is our Heavenly Father. You have these petitions. They are about the Lord, the first three. And then once we've settled that and we've got our perspective right, then we have our thing about our physical needs so that we might do the things the Lord would have us to do, about our spiritual needs, past sins, and keeping us from future sins. What a wonderful prayer for us to pray as a prayer. What a wonderful pattern for us to use in our prayer lives. This is a prayer for Christians. Only people saved by grace through faith have access to this God. Our Father is in heaven, brothers and sisters. He is eager and He is able to hear and to answer. We pray Godward first. We pray manward prayers as well for ourselves and for the brothers and sisters in the body. Notice that when you have time. He is our Father. We are praying, give us this day, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. This is a prayer for the church and for all of us, for us and for others. What a glory of the gospel of grace that God will hear. And again, as I said at the beginning, the lengths that God has gone to so that we can pray, so that we might be encouraged to pray, so that we might have strength to pray, so that we might be guided in our prayers. Let's pray together.